Well, good morning, everybody. Can I encourage you to open your apps or your Bibles to Colossians? I'm just going to lose mine, unfortunately. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24, and I'll be reading through to Colossians 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's great that God has stood us up this morning, isn't it? And it's wonderful to be here, and it's wonderful to have his living, active word and his promise to speak to us. And we've already prayed that that would happen. That is my ongoing prayer that this would happen. And as we look at God's word together, we talked yesterday about is your God too small? And today I want to think about is your vision maybe too small? And I want to begin, which I already realise is a little bit controversial because somebody came and challenged me on this heading already. What I want to say to you is reaching the unreached is not what missionaries should be doing. Now, those who all also support SIM or Pioneers or something will have particular issues with this because that's become the theme of many, many mission agencies. I have good friends in those. But I do want to say quite honestly, reaching the unreached is not what missionaries should be doing. I love the noise around the room right now. Let's just see if by the time I sit down, you agree with me. Let's see if together, as we understand God's word, we might see that perhaps our contemporary way of framing what mission work is all about might actually not be as helpful as we think. It hasn't always been like this. CMS began in 1799. Imagine the first meetings as they gathered together. They actually met together for years. They decided that mission work was exactly the right thing to do, and particularly they had a focus on East Asia and on Africa. So CMS began with that focus. And so they met together to stir up mission work. They all decided it was a great thing. They said, "Here we are, Lord. Please send someone else." I don't know, have you ever prayed that prayer? And so they gathered, and they couldn't find anyone in England who was willing to go, so they got two Germans, and the first two CMS missionaries were actually German. And they sent them to what is now Sierra Leone, and they decided a year after they sent them off that they would meet together again. And so a year later they met to have the annual review. And I don't know many of you will know this story, but within a year, both of the first missionaries sent out had died. So just imagine where that gathering that sent the first two missionaries are. I keep on looking at it. It's not that. I've got to stop looking across in the direction of the CMS Tasmania missionaries. Tim, it's not about you. But just imagine for a moment. And a year later we got together and the only two we'd sent had died. And you could imagine the kind of angst that would go on in a sending organisation now. How irresponsible have we been? What a foolish thing we must have done. How could we must either stop doing that or go somewhere else. And so that's what you'd imagine the CMS family did, right? But no. They got together and they said, the people of what is now Sierra Leone still do not know the Lord Jesus. Someone must go and tell them. And so they sent more and more and more, and many of you. I wonder if it were to happen today how we would respond. Are we driven in the same way that missionaries have always been driven? Are we driven as mission supporters by the same things which have always driven mission? You know, I love reading mission biographies, and I don't know if there's any on the bookstore, but it's a great thing to do because it helps us to see just how different our Christian culture is to the cultures of years past. To times when missionaries used to pack their belongings in a coffin as they got on the ship. They never expected to come back alive. To the times when missionaries used to have their teeth knocked out before they left home and replaced with wooden false teeth so they wouldn't have dental problems and be called back from the mission field. The first two missionaries sent to Vanuatu were killed before the ship left the port. Things have changed quite a lot. In the passion, the risk, the way in which we approach the urgency of gospel proclamation, haven't they? What drives you, I wonder, in your life to do the things that you do and take the risks that you take? What risks are okay to take? How do you decide? What is the goal of your life that helps you decide those things? Well, today we are going to get up close and personal with Paul, the driven man. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. We all know he went from being a murderer of Christians to perhaps being the most important human church leader in history. We're told of his conversion and commission three times in Acts. You notice that? Now, was Luke just a sloppy writer if he mentioned it already? No. Repeated three times because it's so significant to the development of the early church that here is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's unique in God's plan of salvation in the history of the church. He was beaten, he was flogged, he was imprisoned at the time that he wrote this letter that we're reading together now. He'd suffered greatly. He's an enormously important figure in church history, right? But look with me again at verse 24. Does he go too far? Verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." You notice that there Paul's writing about his own sufferings and he's claiming that in his flesh, in his body, he is filling up or fulfilling what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, I don't know where you've been to church in the past and what kinds of things people have told you, but doesn't this strike you as a little bit edgy? I'm making up for some lack in Jesus? Doesn't that ring off alarm bells for you? What can Paul possibly mean by this? Well, the secret, I think, the key to understanding this verse is to understand exactly what he means by that phrase, Christ's afflictions. Okay, afflictions is not a word you'll hear in the supermarket too much these days. And so what is meant by it? What is meant by it here? It can mean trouble, can mean hardship, can mean distress, can mean suffering. It's actually used quite a lot in the New Testament. Okay, it's a reasonably common word. But here's the thing. It is never used to describe the suffering associated with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not used with regard to that suffering. Because there are many words, and this particular word is not used in regards to that suffering. It is an important word throughout the New Testament, though, and it's particularly important because it makes very clear links with the suffering servant of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So it's the same Greek word that was used in the Greek translations of Isaiah. So 700 years before Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now, it's easy for us as we read back to Isaiah, we read these passages and we go, oh, yeah, that's Jesus. Oh, see, the Messiah is the suffering servant. Yep, got that. But in Isaiah's time, this figure was shrouded in mystery. And the idea that the Messiah and the suffering servant would be the same person would have come as a great shock to the people of Isaiah's day. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is probably the most famous of the servant songs. It's the one that the New Testament writers constantly refer back to in helping us to understand the death of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure you're familiar with the words of Isaiah 53. In fact, I've got a Jewish Christian friend. We went through Moore College together. And she said that when she was first converted, the first Passover meal of her family, the tradition in her family was that everybody got to recite a piece of the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, at Passover. And so she stood up and recited Isaiah 53, and her father said, "Sit down, I don't want any of that Christian rubbish being spoken in this house." Yeah, he didn't even realize it was in the Old Testament, but he saw so clearly that it referred to Jesus. And we have that kind of mindset, don't we? We know that this is him. He is the one who suffered and was rejected. He did it for you and for me. So that instead of us having to cop God's anger, Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. But look at the verse that comes next. And in Australia, it's almost impossible to read this verse without somebody. Precisely. Anyway, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus made the ultimate exchange. We were heading to judgment day, filthy. And Jesus, in his spotless robe, exchanged his garment for ours, that we are ready to meet with a holy God. And he takes the punishment that our sin deserved, that we are left spotless and clean to live with a holy God forever. Jesus' death is unique. It is unrepeatable. It dealt with sin once for all. Have a look at what else we find out about Jesus' ministry in the servant songs, though. I'm just going to put these up on the screen. Isaiah 49:6. This is about that same servant. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, part of the ministry of this suffering servant was to bring salvation to the nations. So we know that when Jesus was on earth, his ministry was largely restricted to the Jews. There was a time of the Samaritans, there was the Syrophoenician woman, but largely to the Jews. But just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples that the gospel must go out and bring salvation to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Luke's gospel finishes with Jesus' words. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So if you think about it, how does the historical event of Jesus' death and resurrection impact you or me or the person who's not yet heard? It is only as that gospel, that message, that news is spoken. And that's the part of the work of the suffering servant that has not yet finished. Do you see? That's what remains to be filled up. It is the work of proclaiming this news to the ends of the earth. It is that the gospel of forgiveness and repentance must be preached to the nations. That is what is lacking. Everything else has already happened. Jesus died for the sins. He's risen as our conquering king. But the work of the suffering servant is not complete without the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And friends, that's the only thing holding up the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing yet to happen. So clearly reaching the unreached of the world is what missionaries are supposed to be doing, isn't it? Again, I want to say no. Stick with me. Keep the matches and stones back. We'll get there. I don't think it is. Why? Well, there's two reasons why I don't think that this is what missionaries should be doing. Firstly, it's the wrong goal. Reaching the unreached is the wrong goal. It's too small a goal. Have a look at what Paul's goal in this ministry of finishing the work of the suffering servant was. Do you see from chapter 1, verse 28, Paul's goal is to present everyone perfect in Christ. You say, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Do you see here? Paul's goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. His strategy to reach that goal is to proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone. And his expectation is that this will encourage and unite believers. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's carrying on the ministry of the suffering servant. He's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the people who's not yet heard. And Jesus told his disciples to do exactly this. But he doesn't want to reach them. He wants to see them mature in Christ. That's why I think sometimes this language of reaching the unreached is unhelpful for us. So much of what passes for mission work is short-term and short-sighted. It's dropping the gospel and running, ticking a box, quickly moving on to the next place and dropping the gospel again and running again. It breeds decisionism rather than maturity. I love doing evangelism in Namibia. I was sharing with some friends yesterday. The thing about evangelism in Namibia is that The world of the spirits is so close to the surface that you can very, very quickly have a gospel conversation. So I used to have this kind of standing thing where I would get in a taxi and try and mention Jesus before the guy got to third gear. Okay? That was my goal. And I could almost always do it. It was such a natural thing to do. It's so much harder here in Australia. It's a very different thing. I'm not recommending that, and the taxis are automatic anyway, so how would you know? But decisionism is not what it's about. A mate of mine was invited to preach evangelistically in Namibia. He's an English guy. He'd come out as a missionary. He's invited to preach at the University Open in the opening week, Open Week at University, what do they call it? Orientation Week, O Week. Now, it's a bit different to here in Australia. During Orientation Week, we approached the Vice-Chancellor of the university and said, oh, we'd like to have an opportunity to just speak about the Christian ministry that's going on here. Is there any way you could help us with that? And he said, yes, no problem. And so he made a compulsory hour for every student at the university where they had to attend. And he told my friend to preach evangelistically at this compulsory hour for all of the new students at the university. And he preached his heart out. 300 people gave their lives to the Lord that day. And he wrote his prayer letter back the next week and said, I preached at the university. 300 people gave their lives to the Lord. But about 4 weeks later, the same 45 people were at the Christian meeting who were at the Christian meeting the week before he preached. But you can see what a great prayer letter it would have made, right? I also heard of a researcher who researched Uganda in the 1990s and added up all of the people that had been converted according to the mission prayer letters that were being sent out. And apparently something like 6 times the population of Uganda had come to Christ in Uganda during that decade, which was a fantastic result for the gospel. We see we're clearly reaching the unreached, and it's wonderful. Can you see how tempting it is that when reaching the unreached becomes your goal and you start counting stuff like that, and the missionaries start diverting their attention to be doing stuff like that, and yet nobody is growing to maturity in the Lord Jesus. And I think those of us who've been missionaries, those of us who have supported mission, have to bear some of the responsibility for the reality that in many of the places that have been evangelized over the last 50 years or so, gospel growth has been so shallow. I think it's something that we've got to feel the weight of. Why is that so? And what might we do differently to see people come to maturity in their faith for Lord Jesus? Paul saw the ministry of the suffering servant was to take the Gospels to the ends of the earth. And it was a work that involved warning and teaching, and it expected transformation, and the goal was that people would be presented mature in Christ. And in our rush to get to the unreached people groups of the world, we need to recognize the genius of God's plan here. We need to recognize that his plan is actually way more clever than ours. And this is the second reason why I think that reaching the unreached is not what missionaries should be doing. Firstly, it's the wrong goal. But secondly, missionaries are the wrong group. Missionaries are the wrong group of people. This all hinges, I think, in verse 28 on who we think the we is there. Who is the we? We proclaim him, warning, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And who is that we? Is it Paul? Is it the, kind of just Paul using the royal we? You know, we are very pleased. We are. Is he just talking about himself? Or is he talking about him and Timothy? Could be that. His small band? Could be. Those who travel with me, we? Has it got anything to do with missionaries? Has it got anything to do with you? Just turn over quickly to chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 16. I'll read from verse 12, but we'll focus on verse 16. Just listen to how familiar this sounds. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Who's this talking about? Is this just Paul? Paul and Timothy? The close band? Missionaries? Does it sound like you? This is all of us, isn't it? This is all of us? And so verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you do what? Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And what I want to say is that they're exactly the same words that he used here in chapter 1, verse 28. This is actually a job for every Christian person. This teaching and admonishing is something that we are all meant to do. Now, it's not that we all have exactly the same kind of ministry or that we're all upfront teachers. It's not talking about that. This is talking about the kinds of conversations we have with brothers and sisters naturally and all the time. And he's saying this is a job for all of us. And part of what it means to be mature in Christ is to realize your place in carrying on that work. That's part of what it is to be mature in Christ, to carry on the work of the suffering servant as part of his body, to take the gospels to the ends of the earth and to work to present one another mature in Christ. Do you see, this is actually something for every believer to be part of. We, all of us, are filling up in our flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, that is, the work of the suffering servant in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and seeing everyone presented mature in Christ. During my time in Namibia, I was the principal of this small Bible college, and two significant mission agencies pulled out of supporting the college while I was there. Now, I've got no beef with that. It's a very difficult thing to work out in the sea of need that's out there, who you support and who you don't support, and there are times difficult decisions have to be made. But the reason these two significant mission agencies pulled out of supporting the work of the Bible College was because they had taken on the vision of reaching the unreached. That was now the thing that they were going to do. And so in Namibia, there are two unreached people groups, the Himba and the San. Two quite difficult languages, both nomadic tribes, so difficult cultures to go. You can't build a house, and like it's tough to reach these unreached people groups. And so what these two mission agencies had decided to do was one sent a team to this group and another sent a team to the second group, and they were going to go and reach the unreached. And in order to do that, they took the funding and the staff away from the Bible College and diverted those resources there. At the time in the Bible College, we had people from both of those unreached people groups in our student body. Okay? But instead of being able to give them scholarships to study and go back to their own people, we sent people from another continent, which will remain nameless, into those areas. Now, I'll leave you to try and guess which mission approach is still going and bearing fruit. Locals and neighbours who came to us not intending to be missionaries, but intending to go back to the people they knew and share the gospel with them. And the other surrounding tribes who also were not intending to be missionaries when they came, but were so convicted by the love of God that they left with a greater evangelistic passion to reach whoever was around them. And that happened to be, or part of those groups happened to be the unreached people groups with whom they had regular contact in any case. And I want to say, reaching out is a great thing to do, but the genius of God's plan is that as you grow believers to maturity, everyone then is involved in the work of completing the work of the suffering servant, proclaiming the gospel to the ends. Rather than sending specialist missionaries, you send the whole of the people of God. Every one of us, every person in the church. Well, you just, thought experiment. Just imagine for a moment that every person in Tasmania who called themselves a Christian took this seriously. Just imagine this for a moment. Everyone who turns up at your church saw themselves as having a role in completing the work of the suffering servant, in seeing their friends and neighbours reach maturity in their faith in the Lord Jesus. Imagine that, no, not one or two, not just us, but every single person. Just imagine what that would be like as we grew one another to maturity in faith and spurred one another on, as we urged one another, as we taught and admonished with all wisdom that we might present everyone fully. Imagine that all of us were involved in that. Imagine what would happen to Tasmania if that were the case. Imagine the impact of whole churches grown to maturity in Christ. Imagine if some are prepared to cross the street, or cross the suburb, or cross the city, or cross the state, or cross the oceans in order to proclaim the cross of Christ. I'm not talking about one or two. I'm saying imagine if it was everyone. And that is what Paul is aiming for. I want to present everyone fully mature in Christ. It's a very different goal of mission, isn't it? This, friends, is the age of gospel proclamation. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet, because the gospel still needs to go out. That is the biggest thing going on in the history of the world and going on in the world today, is that the good news of the Lord Jesus must go out and people must be presented mature in him. Let me tell you about a couple of the people that I've met recently who have inspired me. A few weeks ago, I met a couple who moved from a very nice, posh suburb in the lower Blue Mountains of Sydney to the area where I go to church in the southwest of Sydney. Their kids had grown up and they moved out of a beautiful big house to a little fibro three-bedroom house in this poor suburb surrounded by migrants. In the church where they were, both of them were on the praying roster and the reading roster at church, which meant that about once every 3 months they did something in church. They've moved now to a church where both of them are leading Bible study groups because there are so few people in the church who are able to read confidently. They have an enormous... They've kept the same jobs. They've freed up hundreds of thousands of dollars which they've given to gospel work and just chosen to live somewhere else for Jesus. Isn't that inspiring? Yeah, well, you won't see their story on a newspaper anytime soon, but I'm telling you, that's one of the biggest things going on in the history of the world. There's some of the other people who inspire me. You haven't yet heard Pastor Grishma and Mama Lakshmi talking, but they've been in faithful ministry in Nepal for more than 30 years now, and they've started from tiny to have a thriving church, having planted, is it 11 other churches over 30 years, faithfully proclaiming the gospel in a place that you and I might find very difficult to live in. And you'll hear more from him, I know, today and tomorrow. Extraordinary story. You know who else inspires me? Tim and Emma. Joel and Tiff. I can't even see where they are right now. And I know that you'll hear more of their stories in the next couple of days as well. But they're all living in places that I would find very, very difficult to live. And they've chosen to take their young families to those places. And they've already been there. And it's been tough. And they're persevering. And they're going back. Isn't that inspiring? You know who else inspires me? I'm meeting a couple of people last night who are telling me about the church plant they're involved in. Gone from an easy place to a tougher place, to a work that's not glorious, that's small and fragile inside out. And I say, you go, that is the biggest thing going on in the world right now. And no, nobody's going to write it up in the news. Nobody's making a movie about you anytime soon. But it's extraordinary. What inspires people to do this extraordinary work? Well, they get it, don't they? They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. They get it. And they want men and women, boys and girls, to grow to maturity in their faith in the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing more important going on in the world right now. And whether you never move home, or whether you move halfway around the world, and whatever else happens in your life, you'll never be involved in anything bigger or more important than sharing this news with somebody else and seeing them grow. Will you be able to stick with people and love them when they're hard to love and keep sharing with them? This admonishing and teaching thing is not a once-off. It's the walk alongside, put the arm around, and when they're being completely unlovable, let's be honest, not you, but somebody else, will you still love them? Will you stick with them and guide them on the way? And what I want to say is this is what we all must be involved in, wherever we are. And it's exciting. It doesn't look exciting most of the time, but it is. It's the biggest thing going on in the history of the world. But I want to tell you something else about this, because part of me wants to just stop now and just say, that's it. It's great. But the other thing I want to say about this is if you are going to carry on the ministry of the suffering servant of Christ, there's a little piece I haven't mentioned yet. It's kind of hidden in the name, isn't it? If you get involved in this, it's going to be hard work and it's going to involve suffering. It'll be hard work. If you find it hard to talk to your friends and family about the gospel, well, welcome to the club. Paul says he labours, he toils, he struggles, and I find it hard, and the Apostle Paul found it hard, and you'll probably find it hard too, and it is hard. It's hard work, but Paul did it because God works powerfully inside him, he said. This is the age of gospel proclamation. This is what God is doing, and he's pleased to use us to do it, but it doesn't mean it's not going to be hard work. And it'll also involve suffering. Being active in God's mission in any way, in prayer, in providing, in caring, in sending, in speaking, in going, it's never the easy option. All of those things will cost you in different ways. It may involve suffering that is mild. It might be severe. Brothers and sisters of ours will lose their life today in other parts of the world for believing exactly the same things that I believe, perhaps that you believe, and just saying the same kinds of things that we're free to say. But wherever we are, it will always cost us something. And it will involve suffering. But I want to say one more thing. It will always be worth it. Whatever it costs, however hard it is, however much suffering it involves, it will always be worth it. This is the mystery that Paul's revealing. He describes it as glorious riches as treasures. You know, the parable Jesus told, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found the most valuable pearl. He went and sold everything he had to buy that one pearl. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. After a man found it, he went and buried it again. Sold everything he had to buy that one field. Because it is such a treasure. And we must never lose sight of the fact that if it's hard and if it involves suffering, it's always worth it. The glory of heaven is always going to be worth it. 10 years ago, Margie and I were... Well, it's more than that now. What am I saying? It's now... About 14 years ago, as Margie and I were deciding to go out, or whether we would go out to Africa as a young family, there are lots of things to think about: the children's education, the financial cost, the difficulty of learning culture, language, being in a continent where we didn't know anybody, a long way away from family and friends. They're all real things. They're real costs. I'm saying the costs are real. It's important to think them through, but there are a couple of questions that our family wrestled with that tipped us over the edge. And the first was a question from my then 8-year-old daughter. So those of you who've just sent your children off to the children's program, beware, okay? Here are the risks with sending your kid off to a kids program and a mission conference. So our daughter comes back from just an ordinary day like this, comes back from one of those conferences. Now, Dad, there are lots of reasons that people can't go overseas as missionaries, aren't there? I said, yeah, that's right. She's a very mature 8-year-old. She said, sometimes, Dad, people have problems with their health and they can't go. Sometimes they have family reasons and they can't go. Some people are really scared of travelling, or they just get anxious and they can't go. And she went through this whole long list of reasons. She said, yep, that's right, sweetie. There are lots of reasons why people can't go. And she looked me in the eye and said, Dad, we haven't got any of those reasons, do we? And the second question that tipped us over the edge was a question that was very real for my wife Margie and I. So Marg's mum died in her 50s. In fact, all of the women of Margie's family, apart from one aunt who just turned 70, all of the other women have died in their 50s. All kinds of things, cancers and whatever. My dad had his first bout of cancer in his late 40s. And without giving away too many family secrets, we worked out 14 years ago the clock was ticking. And we were thinking, what do we want to do with the time that we've got left? What's the most important thing we could be involved in doing right now? A Nigerian friend of mine explained to me that he had started praying daily for Christians in Australia. Now, I met him in the north of Nigeria because I was doing some ministry in that area where the Boko Haram is prevalent and is slaughtering Christians by the hundreds, thousands. And he said, I'm praying for you in Australia. Because he said, I can see that there's going to be some suffering and some opposition coming to you, and you guys have absolutely no idea how to deal with it. And he's right, isn't he? And I'm glad he's praying for us. And I wonder if you expect to suffer for the kingdom. And I wonder what it will do to your faith if that happens. I don't enjoy suffering, but I am learning to rejoice in it. I don't look for it. But I want to be ready to deny myself, take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And I want to see others grow to maturity in him. Because I believe that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever wants to lose their life will save it. And I wonder if you believe that too. And what difference that is making to the decisions we make and the risks we're prepared to take and what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. See, the truth is that we are called to suffer for the Lord Jesus. But when the roll is called up yonder, it will have been more than worth it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. See, we live in the age of gospel proclamation, and that was a job not just for the Apostle Paul, but for all of us to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The ministry of the suffering servant is being carried on as the gospel goes to the nations, and you and I are invited to be a part of that. Friends, I wonder, is that what's driving you? It's not glamorous. It won't be easy. It will involve suffering. It's not comfortable, but I'm telling you, it's always worth it.